Well, please take your Bibles once more. Let's turn together to Luke 18 at this point, Luke chapter 18. Turn together in the word of the Lord, Luke 18. I'm going to read the first 8 verses together. Luke 18, beginning at the verse number 1. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" May God indeed encourage our hearts in the word today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, there are parts of the word of God that are given so repeatedly, instructions that are given so repeatedly. We come again to see this parable that has at its very core the exhortation that we would pray and not faint. And we, O God, confess that we are so prone to faint and to stop praying. And so we appreciate, we thank you again, O Lord, that we come before a word today, line upon line, precept upon precept. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to see this as a word from God, that we would not treat it as mundane and routine, but rather understand the implication, the importance, even in the very repetition itself, that we would appreciate that as you repeat these things, so you're aware of our need. And you, O God, would speak to our souls again today. Hear us as we pray. Give help, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God, that in all of these things we would give of our all, that you'd have the glory, and that we would grow in our likeness to Christ. May there be a word to the lost, a word of challenge and rebuke, and may your people be encouraged in the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day morning, we had some difficulties with our sermon audio broadcast, so I do apologize to those perhaps watching on today, and there were some difficulties in our broadcast last Lord's Day morning. Particularly those perhaps watching in Orlando today, again the church there, who would use our webcast, we do apologize to them today. One of the other consequences of that is that the sermon last Lord's Day morning was not recorded, and so in all of our 100-plus sermons in the book of Luke, there is now a gap and a break in that series. That's not the end of the world by any means, but to address that, I want to recap very briefly the message from last Lord's Day morning. To help those who weren't here, to fill that gap in the record, and also for one other very important reason that will become clear if you pay attention. So I'm not doing this just for the sake. I'm doing this because of a very, very important reason. So last Lord's Day, we began back in verse number 20 of chapter 17 by considering the matter of the Pharisees and the confusion regarding the kingdom of God. And we noted and reminded ourselves that in the times of Christ, there was controversy and confusion regarding Old Testament prophecy. As there's confusion today regarding the end times, so there was in those days. The Messiah comes as a king. He comes with a kingdom. But how come the Romans still rule? How come ungodliness still reigns in the world? Messiah, what are you doing? And the Lord addresses that with a word of explanation. That was the first thing we saw. They don't grasp the nature of the kingdom that is spiritual in essence and staggered in expression. It is the kingdom that is within or among you. And we looked at the debates regarding that word. Is the kingdom within the hearts of God's people when Christ reigns? Is the kingdom among the people as Christ is present? Either way, the kingdom is indeed an internal spiritual reality. The king reigns at this point, not so much geographically, but in terms of our reign of righteousness in the hearts of those who trust in Christ. So the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans chapter 14. When Christ reigns, he is king. Is he your king? Are you marked by righteousness, peace, and joy? We warned those who are curious about the end times. But do not trust and allow Christ to reign in their hearts. What a warning that is. Oh, Christ would reign in our souls. Part of the explanation was that the kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom is also staggered in his expression. That is a now and not yet kingdom. Christ does reign, and yet his fullness of the kingdom will yet come when he returns in his power and glory. And so in light of that, the Lord, he speaks about words of expectations. There are those with false expectations, verse number 23. And they shall say, see here or see there. They are speaking of a false Christ. Began in the days preceding AD 70 and continues through the present age. False Christs arise. So-and-so, I'm the Christ. Others say, there's the Christ. And the Lord says, follow not them, because he will come, not with observation, not by watching signs. He will come not in secret, but suddenly. No one will ask the question, has Christ come? That question will not arise. We will not be sitting around ourselves wondering, was that his coming? Was that his coming? There will be no such doubt or conjecture. Every single person in humanity will know Christ has come. As the lightning is seen from one side to the other, so is the coming of the day of the Lord. But first, there is the cross. God is working according to divine timetable, verse 25. His coming is following the suffering. His exaltation, his final exaltation, follows his humiliation, his suffering. As the cross was certain, so the coming is certain. And so expectations, they lead to faith, in light of which the Lord gave a word of exhortation. And the exhortation really is verse number 32, remember Lot's wife. We notice the difficulty in these verses. And they're used in parallel portions in Matthew 24, instructing people to flee from the wrath of God in AD 70 when the Roman armies comes and besieges Jerusalem. They're to flee to the mountains. But in the application to the Lord's return, the sense is that whilst the world is distracted by the mundane, by those things that are legitimate and legal, buying, selling, marrying, the people of God are earnestly, wholeheartedly looking for Christ because they love Christ more than the world. That's the test. The test of all of our souls today. Do we love the mundane of this world more than we love Christ and his coming? Lot's wife had that divided heart. She followed her husband, yes, she followed the angels, dragged as they were out of Sodom, but her heart was still back in the world. And Christ's coming will reveal all divided hearts. And so we saw last of all then a word of execution. They asked the question, where, Lord? And the image here is of the body and the vultures gathering around the dead body. Judgment will be executed. There is division. There are two men, two women. They are separate. They are divided. Some safe, like Noah and like Lot. Others suffering destruction from the wrath of God. The division leads inevitably to execution of judgment. And so those who are marked by great carnality are warned, flee from the wrath to come. I say the same today. Understand that whilst we may look so alike in this day, the day of judgment will reveal all the hearts of men, and the division will be infallibly perfect. No saved soul will be lost, and no unsaved soul will be with Christ. The vultures will gather round the destruction of the ungodly. So, that's a recap. That's what we did last Lord's Day. We took a bit longer than what I did there now, but we looked at those matters. It fills in the series. Hopefully it helps those who missed out last Lord's Day morning. But it's also, and here's the other reason, it's also very important that we understand the end of chapter 17, because it is the key to understanding this parable, which comes to conclusion in verse number 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We don't often see the connection here, do we? We get to the end of chapter 17. We have all of our minds confused and a muddle about the end times. And we get to verse number 1 of chapter 18 and say, phew! We've got a parable about praying. And praying's really, really simple. But the point of the parable, the conclusion, is the parable is illustrating the faith that the Lord is looking for when he returns. The division of the two men and the two women, that division is going to be based by and large on the presence or the absence of faith. The parable leads and develops our understanding of the Lord's return. The parable teaches that the Lord's return is a return after which he has bared long with the elect. You've got that in verse number 7. He shall avenge his own elect, though he bear long with them. So immediately the disciples will be encouraged. The day of the Lord is coming, but be patient, because the Lord is patient. We also see that when the Lord comes, he will come at a time when faith is not in abundance. There's a hint here. I encourage you, you've all manner of different eschatological views here, but there's at least a hint here that when the Lord returns, faith is not in abundance. Shall he find faith on the earth? The days when iniquity abounds, and the love of many wax cold, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And so we see so many things regarding the Lord's return. The context has caused people to really define the end of verse number 18 in this way. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find such faith on the earth? Faith like unto that of the widow. Will he find that sort of faith on the earth? Oh, he's going to find faith in faith. He's going to find faith in all manner of iniquity and false gods. But will he find this sort of faith? Hence, the parable is, yes, about prayer, but it's more about the faith that the Lord looks for. So I have two questions. You'll see them in the outline that you have in your bulletin. What does this faith look like? And why is it so important? You see, this is a much more parable. Let's look at the parable very briefly before we come to the questions that are before us. It's a parable about a widow and a judge. Reminds us again that parables are given usually to teach one central lesson. There may be subsidiary lessons, but there's a central lesson. We've got that in verse number 1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the point of the parable, the lesson is, whatever you hear in this parable, it is to encourage you to keep on praying and not to give up in the midst of your afflictions. Because the widow, she goes to the only place she could turn. She has no husband to act on her behalf. She's a widow. She goes to this judge. Now, this judge is not a godly man by any means. He fears not God, nor does he regard man. What hope does she have? Well, her hope is in her importunity, her persistence. She keeps on going. She troubles him continually. We've tried to trouble the authorities with our immigration stuff. immigration probably worse than these unjust judges. You get the picture, you go time and 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 time again. That's what she's doing. She's saying, you need to avenge my case. You need to avenge me, avenge me, avenge me. And eventually he says, right, enough, enough. I have no care for you or for even justice itself, but I'll do it. And so he does avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary him. So you get the point. God is much more than this unjust judge. That's the point. That the God who has his elect is not like this unjust judge, because God loves the elect from all eternity, whom having foreknew, foreloved, sets his love upon them before time began, sends his Son as a demonstration of that love, securing the redemption, sends the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to bring them into love with him. This is our God, who cares for us, who cares for justice, and will set all things right, though he bear long. He is much more than this unjust judge. Therefore, if the widow would petition the unjust judge, how much more ought we to petition our Father in heaven, who loves us and cares for us and has given his Son to die for us? How much more? How much more? That's the point. That's what engenders this faith. So, what does this faith look like? Well, first of all, true saving faith is a faith that acknowledges the Lord's authority. Look at the words, verse number 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect? The word avenge that is used throughout the six is really a very, very general word. But back in verse number 3, it speaks of avenging me of mine adversary. Someone has acted unjustly. And so the outcome of that is this woman has been offended legally, and there is a need for justice to be executed on her behalf. And so God himself is acting as judge, therefore. With the basis of a perfect standard of righteousness, he will work righteousness on behalf of his elect. And faith recognizes that. It recognizes the Lord's authority. The woman, the widow, knows that the judge is the one who can help her. She recognizes his authority and his ability. And we much more recognize God's authority and God's ability. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please, again, I make no apology for turning your attention and asking you to look in your own Bibles at this text in Hebrews chapter 11, the verse number 6. True faith in God, the only faith that matters, is a faith that is expressed in prayer, and it's a faith that prays out of convictions regarding God. There are doctrinal convictions that so grip the heart of the believer that as they believe in God, they therefore cannot help but come to God. Verse number 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God... Just pause. This struck me as I read those words. It is coming to God that pleases God. God is pleased when we come to him, not when we stand afar off. There is no righteousness in saying, I will not bother God with my trivialities. God expects us to come to him. But as we come to him, well, we're going to believe certain things. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God's existence and God's nature are involved in these things, and in so broad an area. The rewarder, that assumes God's love, it assumes God's grace, his mercy, his forgiving spirit. All of those things are assumed in the fact that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, if we believe in God, we are those who engage in prayer. When we do not engage in prayer, it implies the reverse. Hebrews 11, verse number 6, if you take it in reverse, underscores two of the thinkings regarding God and the world. Well, if you're going to please God, you must come to Him. When I do not come to God, I must believe that He is not. Atheism. When the Christian is a prayerless Christian, they are living a life of practical atheism. You're simply saying, God must not be. And if you will not come to God, you must believe that He is not a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Deism. So here's somebody who has a belief there is a God, but God's far removed from His creation. He's not intimately involved in blessing and intervening on behalf of His people. He's a distant God, a God of deism. But true faith acknowledges the Lord's authority. That He is the God who is, and the God who has the right to reward those that seek Him. That's the first thing. Faith acknowledges the Lord's authority. Secondly, faith expects the Lord's return. Back in Luke chapter 18, faith expects the Lord's return, verse number 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith in the earth? Which follows after the beginning of verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. And that matter of avenging speedily is connected with the matter of importunate prayer and His coming. So you can put these in order. Importunate praying, the coming of the Lord, and the avenging. But they're connected. And so if we are those who pray to God, part of our praying is in expectation of the Lord's return. We don't always expect an answer today, but we are expecting an answer in the final day. Faith, true faith, believes in the fact of Christ's return. The ungodly say, where is the promise of His coming? 2 Peter chapter 3. We believe He's coming. Verse number 7 says, though He bear long with them, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night? Though He bear long with them. Who's the them? That's very difficult. Is He bearing long with the persecutors? Is He simply patient in the world in a global sense, therefore patient with the elect? Very hard to know. Certainly it connects with 2 Peter chapter 3, that He's long-suffering to usward, same word. Not willing that I should perish. God is patient even though we suffer and we expect the Lord's return. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 6. Turn your attention to a text that we saw this morning in our Bible class study during the Sabbath school hour, Revelation chapter 6. For we saw this morning that even the souls of those that have been slain, they still hope in expectation of the Lord's vengeance. They cry, verse, well, their souls under the altar, verse number 9. They were slain for the word of God. And then verse number 10, and they cried a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So even now, there's a company of the redeemed in heaven, and they are still praying in hope of Christ's return to bring vengeance upon the world. So if that's true in heaven, that's the sort of faith that must be true on earth. That we trust and believe in the coming of the Lord. Being very, very blunt about it, you cannot be a Christian and deny the Lord's return. If you do not believe in the Lord's coming bodily return, you are not a believer. That's how crucial the doctrine is when it comes to the Christian life. The faith is a faith that the Lord will come again and will judge. And we believe the word of God. We believe that God has appointed a day and appointed a man. Christ Himself will come as the man on the day, and He will judge the world. Therefore, We exhort all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, in light of that day, in light of the fact and the function. All men must repent. We believe these things. So this faith acknowledges the Lord's authority and expects the Lord's return and petitions the Lord for his action. True faith persistently brings our afflictions to the Lord's attention. The widow, the word is used, is the word avenge. The parable has this unique meaning of injustices being righted. Now, this may await the Lord's return. I've said that already. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives comfort to the believers in Thessalonica that though they are suffering for their faith in persecutions and tribulations, verse number 4, yet they have the promise and the expectation that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. So the vengeance may wait the Lord's return. Yet the parable is taught that we continue to pray in the meantime. God will act. That promise is certain. We believe that, therefore we plead the promise of God in the now. And that's why the application is broader than simply the matter of injustices. We have the promise of God righting all wrongs in the final day. But in his mercy, he encouraged us to pray now and answers prayers in part sometimes here on earth. This is God's sovereign will. He will right all wrongs. And in the meantime, keep on praying. Do not lie back in God's sovereignty and be a hyper-Calvinist. And if God's going to do it, he's going to do it. Rather, because he's going to do it, pray about it. Because he's promised, therefore pray. Pray with hope. Pray with expectation. All we're going to see is tonight. All of our afflictions in this world come as a consequence of the fall. I'm going to dig into that thought tonight in the will of God. Everything we suffer draws a line back some way to the fall, to the effects of sin. And so, in the meantime, as we look to the Lord to return, we expect him to come and to put all things right, to reverse every impact of the fall. So this parable encourages us to pray in all of our afflictions, not just in persecution, not just when we're grieved because of righteousness sake, but in everything, a result of the fall. Therefore, we're to pray for all of these things to be set right with God. We pray as the elect of God. But as you read of this parable and read of the importunate widow, you read of one who troubled the judge, who continually came, it is a reminder that delayed answers to prayer means that we are to be persistent in praying. Faith persistently prays over the same things to God, expecting God to answer. This is where things get difficult to the child of God. Let's say you've been praying for 20 years. You have this particular affliction in your life. You've given 20 years praying of this matter. Do you now say, Lord, it's been too long? What about 2 years? Is that okay? What if it's 2 minutes? Now bear with me here, please. Let's say something happens in your life that is grievous. That's the result of the fall. Anything it may be. It may be health issues. It may be a relationship problem. It could be anything. And the affliction happens. It's now 12 o'clock and that clock behind me. It happens right now. And you pray about it. And there is no answer at 2 minutes past 12. You say, Lord, it's too long. I don't think any of you are thinking that way, would you? I believe all of you, those I know, I think you all understand that afflictions come in the purpose of God. He is sovereign over our afflictions. He's sovereign when we suffer the effects of the fall. And we expect that in life. And so at 2 minutes past 12, we go, Lord, you're sovereign over these things. But it gets to 2 months. Lord, why have you not answered yet? And 2 years. Why have you not answered yet? Well, the God who chose not to change the affliction at 2 minutes past 12 is the same God who loved you the same way at 2 months, 2 years, and 20 years. And this reminds us, this prayer reminds us that we live by faith in the midst of our afflictions. And this widow, she comes once and twice and three times and four times and five times, and her persistence is a recognition that she knows she's got a right to come. And she knows that there's one who can help her. And she will keep on coming, though he bear long. And so we have to wrestle in our minds that once we allow for God's sovereignty in our afflictions, we are handing over to God the timetable there. You cannot have in your mind this thought, 2 minutes is okay, 2 months is okay, 2 years is okay. If God is sovereign, you're saying to God, you've got the timetable. And I'll keep praying and trust that you will answer at the time that's best for me, even if I have to wait until you come in your glory. I find that really difficult. I'm just reflecting my own heart. Or I'm content for afflictions for a short time because, well, before I was afflicted, I went astray, and that's a good thing, and I learned your statutes, and afflictions are good for me. I accept that, but I don't want them very long. And so I'm manipulating God's sovereignty to my comfort and my peace when he knows what's best and he knows the timetable. The old hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. And that aspect of living by faith. So we pray, though the answers are slow in coming. This is the sort of faith that God is looking for. And so it's not surprising that if what I say is true, when Christ's return, faith is going to be rare. That means if you're a believer, it's not going to be an easy life at that point. You're going to be persecuted and afflicted. You may struggle to work at a living in those days. So many will be ungodly around you. You're going to be lonely at times. And you're going to say, Lord, avenge me, avenge me. But it might be 2 years, it might be 5 years, it might be 10 years. But you're going to wrestle, and then when Christ comes, oh, there is faith on the earth. There's faith in those that have endured to the end. They've held on to the promises of God, and Christ has come. That's why I say this portion that's about praying is really about identifying the nature of faith. We pray on regarding our afflictions, and we pray on for the kingdom to come. You see, remember, the Lord avenging his elect is what? It's the finality of the kingdom. That's what's happening. All the enemies, they're all overturned. Every single elect is avenged of God. God's recompense right. All righteousness is present. Christ has come. The kingdom rules. And therefore, as we looked at that day, we're encouraged to pray for the kingdom to come today. It's not just a personal matter. It's an ecclesiological matter. It's a matter of the church and the kingdom and missions and Afghanistan and Malvern. And all of these things, How long, O Lord? Will you not avenge your people and do righteously? People are dying because of Christ. How long, O Lord? We're praying for the kingdom to come. This simple parable draws our minds out in so many ways. So let me close by asking the second question, answering it very briefly. Why is this faith important to the Lord? Why does the Lord look for this? Why when he comes, is he looking for faith? We know from Matthew 25 that the sheep and the goats are divided according to their works. This is not a contradiction. These are all things that come together. Because those who practice good works are those who have faith on the earth. You don't have one without the other. Those who are saved by grace through faith are those who put on good works. But faith that God looks for is the persistent faith that prays, which faith is the outwork of the faith that saves. Luke 17, verse 19, we had the account of the one leper, and the Lord says to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Trusting in Christ is a trust that saves us. John 3, we believe and are not condemned. We believe and we have everlasting life. But the faith that commences at the time of our salvation is a faith that continues. And it's the same faith. See, when we trust in Christ, we acknowledge his authority. And we expect his return. And we understand that he's the judge of all the earth. We believe those things at the beginning and we don't stop believing them. So the faith the Lord looks for is the faith that is the continuation of the faith whereby we're saved, the just shall live by faith. That's one aspect of why it's so important. It is simply the outworking of the faith that first saves. But secondly, the persistent faith that prays is the only faith that brings glory to God. Turn back, please, finally to Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, God's ultimate aim in this world is the glory of his name. And he looks for the faith that brings glory to his name. In the Psalm 50, verse number 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." What does that all mean? God doesn't need us. God is gloriously, eternally self-sufficient. "For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." God is glorified by being a generous, giving, beneficent God. God's not glorified by taking from us. He's glorified by giving to us. And we bring glory to him, not by trying to earn his favor, but by receiving his favors. He's glorified. He's exalted. He's presented as who he is when we take and take and take and take and take. That's who God is. He is inexhaustible in his resources. And so out of his infinite riches and glory, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we glorify his name as we take and take and take again. Hence, in the day of trouble, we call upon him. This widow, she, in a sense, glorifies even the unjust judge. Because in her persistence, she brings out of him that which he ought to have done. It was his duty and his responsibility to avenge her. If she is not persistent, he does not do what is right. But in her persistence, he does what's right. How much more is God exalted as we continue to storm the throne of grace, coming to a king, large petitions bringing. Because we are his elect, he loves us with everlasting love. So, is your faith a present reality today? Not just a past profession, not just something that was there 15, 20 years ago when you walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer in some room, but is your faith a present reality? Because the faith that begins in salvation continues until the day of Christ, keeps on believing. And so is your faith today a present reality in a God who saves from condemnation, yes, but will also save from every consequence of the fall? Or have you succumbed to despair and doubt? Ask for the Spirit of God to strengthen your faith. It is a Spirit that works faith in our souls. Is your faith a present reality? And finally, is your faith a public reality? I don't think we should individualize this. I think in many ways the widow pictures the entire church. And as you work your way through the New Testament, you find a church that prays together, that meets together to pray together. Have you become an individualistic Christian? Or you pray, yes, you pray in the privacy of your own home. When's the last time? And I understand there are things that hinder providentially. But when's the last time you were part of the body of people here praying before the throne of grace? If we need to provide more opportunities for that, you need to tell us. 7 o'clock, Wednesday evening, 5:15, Sunday afternoon. If that is not enough for you to be at one of those meetings, then you need to come and tell me. I will gladly come here at 5 in the morning if there are a body of people who want to pray. We live in dark days. We are the widow. And we are not praying, God avenge us speedily. The church that is not a praying church is collectively a church that has succumbed to atheism and deism. God is not, and he is not the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Whatever you can do, be with us. Not because I'm scolding you, but because it is your right as the elect of God. And if you have fallen short in these things, get before God, repent of your sin, and get on your knees before God in prayer. Faith that is a present reality, and that by the help of God is a public reality. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the prospect, the anticipation of Christ's return. We long for the day when Christ will come and set all things new. Dear Father, help us to carefully consider our own hearts. May we take all of our cares to thee. You care for us. May we be those who are diligent and determined to be before thee. For you're the God that hears and answers prayer. And help us, O Lord, in those seasons that we pray on, though the answer is wait or no, help us in such seasons to simply trust that whatever you ordain is right. O Lord, we need to fight the fight of faith. Help us, we pray, and may we glorify thee today
as we receive all of your grace. Praying in Jesus' name. Amen.